And we had a interesting conversation last week about various belief systems, and we talked about some things that are essential in order to have fellowship with evangelical Christians, and that is first and foremost an understanding of who God is, a good understanding of who Jesus is, and a good understanding of the means of salvation. People in a church community can disagree over a number of things, but over those three, those are pretty much essentials in order to fall into the category of evangelical Christianity. Which brings about another interesting conversation. What is evangelical Christianity? What does it mean to be an evangelical? Let's take a minute and address that. In the late 1800s, the church, largely in North America, the Protestant church, had a particular pattern of the way that things were done. There was a great emphasis on attending the church service. The message at the church service was much more like a college-level lecture than it was what we would consider a sermon. They would indeed break open the scripture, but it was likely written out word for word what they would say. They would pretty much read their message, and the atmosphere was very much more like a lecture hall than it was what we would think about as a church service. It's not to say that they were wrong in what they were teaching. It's not to say they were wrong in what they were doing, but there didn't seem to be a whole lot of life and power in it. Many critics would say that going to church in those days was dead, that it was dry, that it was more of a chore and an obligation than it was a joy. And there wasn't a great deal of emphasis placed on the new birth experience. It was kind of assumed that if you heard enough of those lectures that you would accept Christ. Okay, so our whole 21st century American mindset in the Protestant churches revolves around having that experience of giving your heart to Christ. Well, it wasn't that central in those days, which makes us who have grown up in this kind of an atmosphere scratch your head and say, what were they doing? But evangelical churches were a response to this dead and dry. There was very likely to be more passionate preaching and teaching. When we think of a tent revival or a modern day evangelist, it was that pattern that was being developed. A message delivered with fire, a message delivered with passion, and a message delivered with the emphasis on, I'm saying this, the Holy Spirit's working through me, you need to respond to this message. That was cutting edge in these days. And the evangelical movement came out of that. There were four things that were central to evangelical Christianity. The first thing is an emphasis on conversionism. Well, what does that mean? That means the born-again experience. It's an important thing to evangelical churches to present the gospel message in a way that people will respond to it and accept Christ into their lives, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore to be born again, as we would say. That is an emphasis in evangelical churches. Second thing that's an emphasis is that we consider the Bible to be central to all of our faith. Biblicism, or the emphasis on the teachings of Scripture, presupposes that it's inspired, that it's infallible, that it's God's Word. And rather than giving lectures on some kind of a topical thing, Evangelical churches largely teach and preach out of the Bible and consider the Bible to be authoritative. This is the Word of God. God created us, therefore His words have authority, therefore that book has authority over us. The third major emphasis is that the cross is central. We look at, as evangelical Christians, we look at the events that happened as Jesus willingly let Himself be led to the cross and crucified, willingly gave up the ghost, was buried, and in 3 days rose again. That is the central event in Christianity, and evangelical Christians are very prone to talk about the cross. They're very prone to talk about the blood of Christ and what it accomplished. That is the enabling event that allows us to be born again. It's the enabling event that allows Gentiles to be God's people in any case. So without the cross and what Jesus did on the cross being central to the faith, then the faith is very hollow. You know, are we a social club or are we the church of God? There's the question. And the fact that the cross is central to evangelicals is the basis on which that's founded. The fourth thing that identifies evangelical churches is activism. And that means that the principles, the morality, the change in life, the change in heart that happens in the context of what happens in your church service needs to go out of the church building with you and out into the community, where you will exercise change in your community based on your religious conversion. So evangelical churches have those four points. You know, it's the conversion event, or being born again, is central. The Bible is the central authority. The cross is the enabling event that enables everything to happen. And our faith should not just touch us, but it should impact the community that we live in. Now, does that describe New Hope Church? I certainly hope so. If it doesn't, God needs to shake us up. You know, those things are basically what it means to be an evangelical church. And again, let me emphasize, the evangelical movement happens in response to somebody taking a step back and saying, you know what? Churches we're going to, it just isn't effective. So something else needs to happen. We need to get back to the basics. Well, that happened in the 1800s. Let's run the clock back about 300 more years. Let's go back to the 1500s. And we have a very similar set of circumstances. We have there is really no Protestant movement in 1500. There have been individuals, certainly God always reserves to Himself a remnant, but there have been individuals that wanted to get back to a biblical understanding of Christianity. But by and large, the religious community in Europe is dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, you go farther east from there, you've got the Greek and Eastern Orthodox churches that have a very similar structure and authoritarian system to the Roman Catholic Church. But basically, you've got this humongous organization that has been in control of Christianity for 1,200 years and who has established a culture of how things operate. Well, along comes Martin Luther and others, and they began to dive into the Bible and actually study the Bible, study the Scripture, see what it has to say. And they look at what they're seeing in Scripture, and they look at what their mother church is doing day by day, and what they find is there's a problem. You know, our church is dead and dry. There are things that the church is doing that we cannot find in Scripture. There are doctrines that they're teaching that we can't find in Scripture. We need to get back to the basics. And remember that the reformers, Luther in particular, and the ones that followed him, had an agenda. Their agenda was, we need to get the church to wake up and see that they're doing some things wrong, and we need to get back to basics. And that's what they tried to do. That's why it's called the Protestant Reformation and not the Protestant Revolution. Their goal was to say, hey, Rome, look, the book says this, we're doing that, those two don't line up, we need to change. Well, how did that go over? Not well. Not well. When people and organizations and systems have been entrenched in a culture and in a position of power for 12 centuries, inertia is a great thing if it's working for you. In that case, inertia was working against the people who wanted to change. You know, go to the local zoo and put your shoulder into the hip of an elephant and try to move it. Doesn't work real well. Doesn't work real well. And that's what the reformers, that's what they faced. You know, they were looking and they were in their Bible and they were praying and they were seeing the simplicity and truth of the gospel that didn't demand this huge organization and all this ritual and all these extras and things that weren't really endorsed by Scripture. And the organization was sitting there saying, we've always done it this way. You people are wrong. Y'all need to get in line. Or we'll throw you out. We'll excommunicate you and you'll go to hell. Okay. So, the Protestant Reformation became a revolution in that the people who were dissatisfied with the status quo saw no choice but to leave and began to do things in a way that they thought was right. So, you know, I've just described the circumstances when evangelicalism took off in the late 1800s. And now I've just also described the situation that led to the Protestant Reformation. And you see the two are very much parallel. You know, you're looking at the reformers, and the people who became the evangelicals were looking at a church system that was seemingly dead and ineffective. And they tried to fix it. It wouldn't be fixed, so they did their own thing based on their understanding of Scripture. And just as, you know, the evangelicals, we said, conversionism, biblicism, crucicentricism, which is cross central, and activism were the hallmarks of evangelicals. Well, there were hallmarks of the reformers too, and this didn't develop overnight. Nobody sat down and wrote these five things down that we're going to talk about. But they became the basis of almost all Protestant theology. And they're commonly called the five solas. What does sola mean? Huh? Sola. S-O-L-A. What does sola mean? If you're going to get your pilot's license and you go up in your airplane to do a solo, what are you doing?
By yourself.
By yourself. Alone. Sola, sola, solone, solus. Is a Latin term that basically roots from alone. So, what are the five alones of the Reformation? I'll start off with one that very much parallels what we talked about with evangelicalism. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. The book, right? So, basically, what the reformers are saying when they refer to sola scriptura is that the final and ultimate authority for any life issue can be found in the Scripture. The Scripture is considered to be inspired by God and therefore infallible. It is considered to be God's rule, God's authority. God has a claim on us in creation, therefore his instruction book trumps everything. Okay? So what would it trump, and what was the problem? Well, the problem that the Reformers were looking at is that Roman Catholicism in the era basically said, yeah, we believe that the Bible is authoritative. We also believe church tradition is authoritative. We also believe that anything the Pope says is authoritative. You know, they had, you know, the scripture was held in high regard, but equal to or greater than the scripture, the church tradition, the church doctrine, the utterances or the papal bulls that came from the Pope, all of those things were considered of at least equal authority with scripture, and in some cases higher authority, because newer is always better, right? Is newer always better?
No.
No. Somehow, though, that idea is, you know, of course, you know, we go back to last week, and Islam says, yeah, Jesus was a prophet. He was a good guy. But our book is 600 years newer, and it trumps that book. Okay? And, you know, some of the others we talked about had modern revelation that trumped what the Bible had to say. So, you know, those things are problematic. But the Reformers basically said, look, you know, here's the thing. We might find wisdom in other books. We might find wisdom in the sayings and teachings of other men. We might find wisdom in a lot of different sources. But the wisdom that is found in this book is from God. And therefore, although we might take counsel with these other sources, when it comes down to the final judgment, we keep the book. Okay? So the fact sola scriptura is a foundation for all of Protestant Christianity. Okay? Now, I say that, understand that in the last 500 years now, basically, from the early 1500s when the Protestant Reformation starts to 2019, the Protestant branch has split in numerous ways. I said to somebody the other day, there were 120 disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and there's probably 120 denominations in Perry County. And some of the differences between them, you couldn't, you know, if you had a magnifying glass and a little pick, you couldn't separate the differences in them. Others, there are some significant differences in, and a lot of it is, as we taught last week, if everybody agrees to the three basic things of who God is, who Christ is, and how to get saved, then we're all basically in the mainstream, you know. Some of us may have electric guitars on the stage, and somebody may sing out of a shape notebook, but, you know, that's a minor detail if you got the main thing. My old Methodist preacher used to say the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is God, Jesus, salvation. Everything else is details, you know. When they challenged Jesus, what was the greatest commandment? What'd he say? Love God with everything you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then in one of the Gospels, he goes on to say, all the law and the prophets are based on these. So, in other words, hey, get your relationship with God right, get your relationship with other people right, and everything else is commentary. The rest of it tells you how to do that. But the bottom line is here, you know, in that branching out of all these various and sundry denominations of Protestant Christianity, as we talked about last week, some of them have kind of jumped the rails a little bit. They've diverged from the basics to the point that, they no longer believe the same things about God the Father, God the Son, and the method of salvation that mainstream Protestant Christianity does. So those guys are out of bounds. But for those of us that believe that this book contains the wisdom of God. About dropped it, didn't I? If we believe this book contains the wisdom of God, then we believe in sola scriptura, that this is the ultimate and final authority on any issue. All right, sola scriptura, that's the first one of the five. Solus Christus, by the way, Latin has, all words have gender, okay? Anything that ends in an A is feminine, anything that ends in a US is masculine. So, you know, it's a, and Latin's a funny language. Sola Christus, what do you suppose that means?
Christ alone.
Okay. Jesus is the only means of salvation. Okay. That plays well with our evangelicalism, you know, because we said the cross was central, right? So, solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus is the only means of salvation. He's the way, the truth, the light, the door. No man comes to the Father except by Him. You know, we can quote dozens of New Testament passages that support the fact that the means of salvation is through Jesus. And it goes further than that. How do we know what God looks like? How do we know what God acts like? What's important to Him?
By reading the Word.
Which tells us largely, how did Jesus act, react? How did He think? What did He say? How did He minister to people? Jesus is our example. He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Right? So Jesus is a means to salvation. He is also God's most perfect revelation of Himself. God reveals Himself through the words of Scripture, and He reveals Himself through the person of Christ. Okay? Now, as I said with Sola Scriptura, the organized church in the days of the Reformation had a corruption of the simplicity of Scripture alone, and they put other things equal with it. Well, they also had similar issues with Christ alone. The Jesus is sufficient for salvation along with following the church rules, along with partaking of the seven sacraments that the Roman Catholic Church had established at that point in time. You had to be in good standing with the church. In fact, the means of salvation and basically the arbiter of the grace of God was the church. This idea of a personal relationship with Christ was secondary to doing what the church told you to do. You know, God forbid that you should die out in the woods somewhere and there was no priest there to give you your last rites. You know, that's probably going to put you some extra time in purgatory for that. So these issues corrupted, in a reformer's eyes, as they read Scripture, they saw a picture of Christ as all-sufficient, and we, the body of believers, as a royal priesthood, we can go to God on behalf of ourselves. We don't have to go through this organization. We don't have to follow the rules and dictates of this organization. It becomes a personal relationship with Christ lived out in the company of other people who also have personal relationships with Christ. So it was important to the reformers that the means of grace be placed where it is biblically in the person of Jesus Christ, as opposed to in the hands of some church government somewhere. Okay. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Our sins, we're saved from our sins by the unmerited grace of God alone, without works. See, this also plays to what we were just talking about, you know, do I have to go all the sacraments? Do I have to do all the things the church tells me to do? The unmerited grace of God alone. Grace is completely unmerited, undeserved favor of God. God says, you know what? The entirety of the human race should really be damned. because Adam sinned, and as individuals, they all sin. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, they all deserve spiritual death. That's justice. Right? But grace, on the other hand, says, I need to make a way for them to come back to me. Yeah, they're all flawed. Yeah, they've all messed up. They're all tainted by Adam's sin. But I desire to reconcile them to myself. I'm speaking as God. Okay? So, it's basically by God's good favor that he created the door through which we could be reconciled to him. In the absence of that, there is no way that we can, of ourselves, make ourselves righteous. We can, as Paul said, you know, you can give all your money to the poor and even give your body up to be burned, but if you have not love, you've got nothing. Well, you know, we could do all that we can do to work for God. We can attend every meeting, read every word of the Bible, commit it all to memory, give generously to every cause, show up to work at every event the church has going on, you know, go pick up the drunks out of the ditch and take the homeless person home and put them in bed. We can do all that, but that's not enough. It can't buy salvation. Works cannot buy salvation. It is by God's grace alone. God opens up his heart and says, I want you to be restored to me. Let me make an extraordinary gesture to make a way for you to be restored to me. Jesus, I need you to go live as a human. Give yourself up to be crucified to pay the price so that Janet can be my daughter, so that Peggy can be my daughter, so that Floyd can be my son. I want to do something extraordinary to reconcile humanity to me, because they can't do it themselves. It's impossible. A man cannot please God to the extent that he can be saved without the work of grace. So it's God extending the opportunity to us. Okay? Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. How do we possess the merits of God's grace? You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. Okay? So God even gifts us the faith that we need to receive his grace. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We're saved by us from our sins by faith in Christ alone, and not faith in anything else. Not faith in baptism, not faith in church membership, not faith in good works, not faith in your sincerity, not faith in the fact that I'm better than so-and-so. The faith is believing that what Christ did actually happened, was sufficient to pay for sin, and was sufficient to pay for my sin. There's a lot of folks, I think, that fall into the trap, and this is very true in the modern American churches. There's traps on both sides of the road. One trap is, I got to clean myself up, and then God can save me. The other trap is, it really doesn't matter what I do. I said a prayer once and everything's cool. Traps on both sides of the road. Let's think about faith. I like to picture it this way. I'm going to go skydiving. Okay? I have faith in the parachute. Okay? Because that parachute is my only hope of surviving this jumping out of an airplane event. Okay? Do we really believe what this book says about Jesus, what the people that stand behind these pulpits say about the work of Christ? Do we really believe that what he did is sufficient, and not just sufficient for Ray, but sufficient for me.
It depends, because you've got to, sometimes that parachute can fail, or it could not be packed right.
Oh, there's lots of things that could happen in that parachute, but I'll tell you this.
If it fails, you won't ever tell nobody.
And one thing about it, this parachute never fails.
That's right.
You got that right.
God, yeah. I guess my point in illustrating it with the parachute was that, you know, you've got to completely trust that piece of hardware strapped on your back if you're going to jump out of an airplane.
Yeah.
Okay? Do we trust what we're taught about Jesus, what we've experienced about Jesus? Do we trust that this absurd plan that God created is real and is true and is sufficient for me to cover my sin and to get me to where I need to go? See, that's the thing. You know, we human beings want to be justified, and there is a real temptation to performance. We got any performers in here? Do you think their worth is in how good they do things? Don't tell me I'm alone. I don't believe it. Sometimes we've got to prove ourselves to us, to ourselves, you know, because there's this little lie that the devil likes to throw in, that you're not good enough, you'll never be good enough. If you know, then you say, well, if I just do one more thing, if I lead one more Bible study, if I read one more chapter, if I say one more prayer, if I go out and give the homeless guy $5, you know, that I can do something to prove to myself and probably to God and to everybody else that I'm a good guy and I deserve it. Okay. This is where many of the religions that fall into false religion, this is to an extent where the Roman Catholicism at the time of the Reformation was, you know, you needed to do good deeds. You know, the Bible teaches in the New Testament that we will do good because we've been changed on the inside. We've been changed by the presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the fruit of that is we're going to want to help people. We're going to want to share the gospel. The change on the inside turns into a change on the outside. That's biblical Christianity. But your salvation isn't based on those works. That becomes a fruit of what has happened on the inside. It's not a tool to change you, although God can use it to change you sometimes. It's a cause and effect thing. Which is first, the chicken or the egg? Well, which is first, the works or the change? Well, is it James that talks about faith without works being dead? Yeah. You know, and basically, okay, you can't show me your faith by your works. But how does that read again? Somebody look up James for me. But, you know, the bottom line is you can't work yourself into a position of faith, but faith will cause you to do good works, is the scriptural premise. Yeah. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. That's only four. That sounds like it covers the spectrum, doesn't it? What could possibly be left? Soli Deo Gloria. For the glory of God. Everything that is done by Christians, by the church, should be done to glorify God. Not to glorify man. Not to earn anything, but the fact that God has seen fit to send his son as the door so that we could come into right relationship with him, that he's extended his hand of grace to us so that we can come into fellowship with us, that he's given us the faith to receive those other two things, and then brought us into a relationship with himself. In a response to that, what we do should bring glory to him. We should be so caught up in the beauty of what's been done in us that we should want to share it. And as we do that, we bring glory to him. You know, Jesus was teaching, and he said basically at one point in time, the Holy Spirit will point to him, and he'll point to the Father. So everything goes to the Father. Jesus doesn't want, to take the glory to himself. The glory that we offer to him, he passes on to the Father. Everything goes uphill to the Father. You know, there was one time in heaven that wasn't true. There was one time in heaven that Lucifer decided, oh, wait a minute, I'm tired of sending all the glory and the praise to God. I look pretty good. I'm pretty talented. I'm pretty important. I believe y'all just praise me a while. What happened?
He got kicked.
He got the boot. Okay. God does not say, you know, the Old Testament says very frequently about how God's a jealous God. We think of jealous in our modern interpretation as, you know, I want to control you so much that I can't share you with anybody else. That's how we see jealous. God, being a jealous God, is saying, I care so much about my creation, I don't want anybody messing with them. I don't want anybody messing with my people. Jesus apparently got angry once in the gospel record. When was that? When he ran people out of the temple who were taking advantage of people who were honestly trying to get to God. That is a picture of a jealous God. Here, okay, you know, Sarah comes in and she wants to offer her two doves for sacrifice and has to pay a war price for them. Ray comes in, going to pay his temple tax, and he's got foreign coin, and they give him a fouled up exchange rate for it. They give him about half of what he really ought to get for his coin that he changed, because you can only use your temple tax in the shekel. So you're going to change your Roman money to shekels. You got to convert it. And okay, you know, you give me that much, it really ought to be this much here. Take about half of it. Take advantage of people. Making it difficult. Jesus yelled at the religious elite, called them a brood of vipers, because they were making it harder for people to get to God instead of making it easier for people to get to God. Said, you know, you guys have got it all messed up. You know, you're majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors, and you're making people so frustrated they couldn't get to me if they tried. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be opening the door and helping people get to me. Everything we do should bring glory to God. I'm looking here at some things here I wanted to mention. Well, what did the Roman Catholic Church of the time of the Reformation, if all the glory wasn't going to God, where was the glory going?
Priest, I guess.
To the priests, to the Pope, to Mary, to saints. They had created this entire system. There was just way too much adoration focused at people as opposed to being focused at God. I kind of skipped over some of these. I'm going to drop back and hit a couple of things here. In regard to Sola Scriptura, the commentary I'm reading from here says the Roman Catholicism denied the sufficiency of Scripture and sought to consider sacred tradition of equal value. So there was the issue. Christ alone. Although the church did affirm that Christ was the only means of true salvation, it adds intercession of saints and Marys as additional ways of accessing God. I am the way. I am the door. I am the gate. No man comes to the Father except by me. Okay, so that was the problem there. And in grace, Catholicism taught that salvation is merited by obedience to the commandments. So you had Jesus plus in order. You know, grace alone wasn't sufficient. Faith, salvation is dependent on participation in the sacraments. So that was the issue there. And then glory, we just talked about. Too much glory was redirected to human beings. So you look at this Protestant Reformation and the things that the Reformers over a period of 50 to 100 years developed these five theories. You know, nobody at that time, nobody sat down and wrote down, here's five things we believe. But as they grew in their understanding of Scripture, they developed these five principles, and it was pretty much across the board in all of Protestantism over that period of time. You look at that and you look at what the evangelical reform did 100 years ago, and they're very much parallel. So, you know, the churches in the evangelical movement are very much in the spirit of what happened during the Reformation of, hey, and say, you know, it's got kind of dry. We've added a bunch of baggage. Let's cut it down. Let's get back to the basics of what the faith is all about. Human beings tend to do that. By the time Jesus came to the Jewish people, they'd had Moses and the prophets 2,000 years, more or less. Yeah, of course it was a growing thing. But they'd been dealing with these written scriptures for a very long time. And an organization and a structure and a means of doing things had grown up around that scripture. And according to Jesus, it had reached the point that it was obscuring the simple truth of who God is and what does it take to satisfy Him. And as he said, you know, the religious organization was making it difficult for people to get to God as opposed to easy for people to get to God. And this is a natural growth. Anybody ever do much with boats? If you leave a boat, down in Florida especially, leave a boat in the water for a long time, what happens to it?
You get barnacles.
You get barnacles on it. Stuff accumulates on it and grows on it and sticks on it. And the longer it's on, the harder it is to get off. And eventually it'll sink your boat. Yeah? Well, that's what Judaism had done by Jesus' day. What did he do? He just kind of just pulled it down to the basics and said, hey, I'm calling you back to something simple. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know, in the absence of all of this structure, the simplest way is to have faith in God, believe in Him. Okay? That was the message Jesus was giving to His Jewish brothers. You know, you guys have complicated it way too much. Well, we move forward 1,500 years, and the Reformers find themselves in the same position. Here you've got a church that's gathered barnacles for 1,500 years and done things to try to get rid of the barnacles without pulling the boat out of the water and scraping them off. So they just added more stuff to it. And the Reformers come along and say, wait a minute. You people are making it hard to get to God instead of making it easy to get to God. We need to go back to the basics. It's all about Jesus. Okay? It's not about the church. It's all about Jesus. So now we move forward another 300 years, and the evangelicals are saying, you've done it again. You've cluttered it up with a bunch of structure, and it's so dry, we could just kick a spark off and the whole place will burn down because it's dry and dead. We need to get it back to simplicity. Let's put the cross and the Bible in the middle of it, and let's focus on the change of a life instead of focusing on the ritual of the church. And we could even move it forward another 100 years after that with very much of the charismatic renewal saying, you know what? These Wesleyan hymns from 1700 are great and there's a lot of theology in them, but most people don't understand them a whole lot right now. Let's do something fresh that's still in the spirit of what God says. So there's this constant... What happens, ladies, if you don't clean house?
It's going to be very overwhelming.
So if you don't do anything to it, it deteriorates.
Yes.
Well, that happens with church as well. If we don't maintain the faith, it deteriorates. If we don't get in the Word, our personal life deteriorates. If we don't get in prayer, our personal spiritual life deteriorates. If we don't, as a church, keep Christ at the center of it, but also keep it fresh, it deteriorates. If you stagnant water stinks and grows nasty things in it. Flowing water stays fresh. So we need to allow, as the modern church, we need to allow the Spirit of God to flow through us and keep the Bible fresh. Keep our relationship with Christ fresh. Keep our appreciation of grace and faith fresh. And therefore, what we would do will just naturally begin to bring glory to God. So we can satisfy the five solas if we just keep the relationship fresh. Okay? Questions? Comments?
Very good teaching.
In short.